Imagine, if you will, a young man who's pretty certain, and he's arranged a very romantic dinner. And afterwards, there's the quiet view overlooking the lights of the city. And people can kind of see where this is going. And he's out there in this quiet night, and he pulls out the small box. And he gets himself down on one knee. And he opens up the tiny box. And he pulls out a list. And he takes a look at the list. And he imploringly looks at this girl that he's out with. And he says, "You know, I'm relatively certain that I might want to spend the rest of my life with you if you could abide by these certain conditions. Culinary prowess. My mom's a great cook. And I really enjoy that. And I tell you, it would be something that I would really be pleased if you would continue to fascinate me with your kitchen delights. Number two, always look your best. Dressed appropriately for every occasion, but with a little bit of glam so that it'll wow my friends. Number three, avoid emotional overreaction. Do not need to burst into tears because you don't understand me. Number four, take an interest in what I'm doing. Learn to like what I like. Number five, don't force your interests on me. Number six, don't embarrass me in public. You should always be known as supporting me and are gracious at all times. And number seven, understanding. You know, I am not perfect. And as such, you should make allowances for my shortcomings. Just kind of overlook all of them. So, what do you think? I think we know what she thought. You see, because there's an absolute utter contrast between a promise and conditions. We're continuing our study today in Romans as we come to Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 17. Paul is continuing to use Abraham as an example. Please join me in your Bibles in Romans chapter 4. If you don't have one, you should find one in a pew rack in front of you. And that would be on page 839 in the pew Bible. For those of you who have your own Bible, you're going to have to find it on your own. But as we come to Romans chapter 4, the first things we're going to see is right by faith, not by ritual. Reading verses 9 through 12. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, it's interesting here that Paul is continuing to use the example of Abraham. We saw that last week in verses 1 through 8. Here he's continuing to use him as an illustration. Abraham was brought into acceptability by God because he expressed faith in God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted, it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, he's coming here with several objections that particularly Jews in the audience may raise against him. Circumcision was given as a sign to the nation of Israel, and they were kind of counting pretty heavy on it. That circumcision made them special before God. There's more than one occurrence in the rabbinical writings how that either Moses or Abraham or somebody is going to be standing at the gates of hell and making sure that no circumcised Jew is going to have to go in. It was their free pass. And it's herein that Paul is going, wait a minute. Before you're taking on the effect that somehow some ritual, some rite, some ceremony is going to make any difference before God, you better look at the facts. As we look at the life of Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, which we saw 2 weeks ago, you know, it says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham had a good standing before God when he believed God. And in so doing, it's like, well, okay, and circumcision came in chapter 17 of Genesis. From the figuring of when children were born and what have you, we can pretty close come to the date. This is 14 years later. Okay, 14 years later, Abraham is being circumcised, as well as his children. And Paul is under, in every way possible, he's saying, circumcision counts for nothing in one standing before God. He's saying, you know, you Jews have kind of flipped this all wrong. If you want to take a look at the fatherhood of Abraham, when God called him, when Abraham believed God, Abraham would have still technically been an ungodly Gentile. So that in all reality, he is much more the father of the ungodly Gentile who demonstrated the way to a right standing before God is to believe God than it would be for the Jew. And these are Paul's words. There is no ceremony that makes you right with God. And in so doing, then, Paul goes, but because he was circumcised, and this was part of the covenant, and the nation of Israel is brought in under this covenant, he's the father of the Jews as well. I know for myself, I went for years thinking, well, we're spiritual children of Abraham, but we're kind of goofy as compared to the Jews that are direct line. But we have to notice the primacy that Paul is putting here. Abraham was first the example of the ungodly Gentile coming to God on God's terms, Trust me, believe me, if you want a right standing before me. And that's what Abraham did. And in so doing, he's not only our example, but he's our spiritual father. In a much more limited sense, Abraham would be the father of the nation of Israel spiritually, because circumcision was given as a sign, as an indication that this was the special people of God. They were set apart unto holiness. They were committed with the very words of God in Scripture. And because of this identification, they were given circumcision. And yet, the only way that circumcision made any difference was if it was accompanied by faith. Apart from faith, circumcision meant nothing. With faith, circumcision realizes what it is there for. It is the expression of an identification with God's chosen people. It's part of that covenant that they had. Now, it's interesting here, before we leave this point, I know there are many Christians today that struggle with this exact same thing. They're looking at the performance of some rite. They're looking at the performance of some type of ceremony that in some way obligates God to receive us. Paul's just talking about how the Jews had no spiritual benefit, no advantage because of circumcision. We want to apply that to various things that are performed in the name of Christ in the Christian church. Just as an example, infant baptism. Just like circumcision was performed on an infant child, it meant nothing without that child's faith. Likewise, there is no spiritual advantage to having a child baptized as an infant unless that child responds in faith to Jesus Christ. So, what am I saying? We sang a song, "Grace is Enough for Me." Do we believe that? Do we truly believe grace is enough? Or in some way, shape, or form, is there some rite? Is there some ceremony we can perform that somehow or another obligates God and His grace? Grace is only operative in faith. Apart from faith, I don't care what rite, what ceremony somebody participates in. Apart from faith, it's meaningless. That's what Paul said about circumcision. If Paul would have known where things were going to go in the Christian church, he would say the same thing about baptism, communion, faithful in attendance, becoming a member of a church, tithing. These are all good things. These are things that we should do so that nobody's going to leave here saying he said not to do this. They are effective in our own spiritual walk with Christ. They are not effective in changing our standing before God. Christ died. God was satisfied. That and that alone. It's what allows him to extend his grace. His justice, his wrath was satisfied in Christ and Christ alone. And that is wherein Paul is telling these Romans that he's addressing. So today you can think of yourselves as part of that audience because this is what we're reading. And in so doing, then, we can know there is no right standing with God apart from His grace that becomes operational through faith. Secondly, right by promise, not by precept. Verses 13 through 15. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law can be taken in two ways. It is those specific 600 commands that Jane was talking about, or it can generally be anything coming out of the will of God that is a responsibility for man to do. Paul is equating the exact same formula he did with the rite, the ceremony of circumcision. He's saying that, you know, you're right because you believe in God. You are not right because you do something. And this something is even applied to everything that God wants you to do. Why? Because we are not going to do anything with trying to please God except prove the fact we can't do it. And it is in that inability of doing it that Paul is saying it is by grace through faith that Abraham was declared righteous, that it was credited to him as a right standing before God. And the same thing is true of him, of all of us as well. So within this, then, we know that as Paul is talking about this, there have been those that have tried to do what God wants them to do so that some way or another they're obligating God to put them on a righteous standing, that they may become the exception to the rule, that faith is that grace is only is only going to be found through faith. That somehow or another we can obligate God in His grace. No. That is the reason that in our receiving the righteousness of Christ as a gift, 100% of that salvation, of that right standing before God, is based upon what Christ, the Son of God, has done and God's acceptance of that. 100%. Why in the world would we want to try and add to this? Now, here we have the promise of God, and we're going to go, well, not only with the promise of God, but I really seem to be doing really good right now, God. So if we can just dial that back a little bit, instead of 100%, let's make it 92%, because I think I can fill up that other 8%. As soon as we do that, there goes any assurance we have in the promise at all. Why? Because conditions negate the promise. It's like the young man that was up here, for crying out loud. This wasn't a promise that he was asking this girl to be his bride. It was a list of conditions for her to meet. Promise doesn't work that way. Promise has no conditions. Let me illustrate it this way. If a parent tells a child, I will love you no matter what, that's a promise. If the parent says, I will love you if you get on the honor roll, I will love you if you only choose good friends, I will love you if, is in no way, shape, or form a promise. Is anybody having trouble understanding that concept? Okay, so if it's a promise, there are no conditions. Otherwise, the conditions nullify the promise. Either this justification by faith is true, and it's based upon the promise of God, or it's not. And there's conditions that we must meet. And if we do that, then any sort of assurance is destroyed. Paul is trying to say it's not circumcision, it's not keeping the law. This is what you think you can do to put yourself in a position that God needs to pay attention to you. And say, no, this is based on God and His promise. This is His promise to you. There's nothing we can do to take away from it. There's nothing we can do to add to it. God's promise stands. Number three, right by grace, and it's guaranteed. Verses 16 and 17. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Abraham was an ungodly Gentile. God called him. Abraham believed, and it was credited to his account as righteousness. That justification that God did in Abraham's life makes him our example. And as Paul is saying, it also makes him our spiritual father, because we have likewise followed his example. If it wasn't for grace, faith could not save. Okay? Okay, that's why grace is enough. If it wasn't for grace, faith could never save us. It's only because of grace that faith can save. And it's guaranteed. Why is it guaranteed? Because it doesn't hinge on you or me. It hinges on God. It hinges on His promise. This is what God has declared. There is nothing you could do. Paul said it again in these verses. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had no way of making ourselves alive. And so within that, God's grace is enough. And now faith has an object that it brings the full blessing of God. Not because of anything I have done. Not because of anything I will do. Solely on the basis of the promise of God. He is the one who has promised us salvation, a right standing before Him, fellowship forever. So that springing from this grace is man looking upon, or God looking upon man with favor. Though we deserved His wrath, the promise is our guarantee to anyone that will receive Him by faith. Now, Abraham, we've established, was an uncircumcised Gentile. He was reconciled unto God. He was declared. He was credited with righteousness because he believed the promise of God. And that made him the father of all. So also then, the Jew is to follow Abraham. Not only are they identified with him physically, identified with him nationally, but they also are to be considering Abraham their father through faith. And so it is within this, then, that we can see that salvation is entirely on the promise of God by grace. And it is guaranteed. Isn't it nice to have a guarantee? How many things are guaranteed in life? Now, if in any way, shape, or form, can you imagine anyone thinking that some way or another they want, now that I've trusted Christ, now that I've got his salvation, oh boy, now it's up to me to keep it. It's up to me to hang on to it. Anybody ever have a bad day? Anybody have a day you feel depressed? You feel despair? You feel so selfish, you know you shouldn't, but you can't help but do things your way, despite around you who it may hurt? If, in any way, shape, or form, that nullified the promise of God in your life in terms of his salvation, which was 100% of him when you received it. If it's not 100% of him to keep it, then guess what? We're all... That's a theological term. It just means we're in a heap of trouble. If this is dependent upon me, I'm going to have my bad moments. I'm going to have those times that I shouldn't. But I do something selfish. I say something hurtful. And so do you. And you know where our assurance goes that we have been put in a right standing with God? It just disappeared. A little review. Back to verse 8. Last week. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Never, ever, 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 ever. Come on, say it with me. Never, ever, 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 ever count against me. Our right standing before God is because of his promise. It's not his promise plus conditions. That would nullify the promise. His salvation that he gives us is 100% guaranteed by the one who gave the promise. And it is held by the one who gave the promise. We throw ourselves in there and we have absolutely no assurance. We have been moved from death unto life. If this life is eternal, quick theological question here. How can we, being held by God in that saved state, go back from life into death? Now there's a bunch of theological ramifications of, yeah, but what am I going to do now that I've got it? Hang with us here. We've got Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 that's going to explain all that. But for today, Paul is using the example of Abraham again to point out clearly to us, we are saved because of the promise of God. And it has nothing to do with what I can do, what I should do, what I did do. It has everything to do with the promise and the one who gave the promise. Our response is to believe, to place our trust in him. 3 points that I hope will help us take this passage home with us this week. Number one, promise without conditions. I hope the silly illustration that I made the introduction gives us a clear picture that promises with conditions are not promises at all. Why would we, upon receiving the promise of God, the gift of salvation, go back and try to stick some conditions on it because somehow or another we want some credit for how good we're doing? Whoa! If we can realize this is all about the promise He has given us. And the reality is we're living out what He has put inside us. It's still not about us. It's still all about Him and the provision He's making in our life to do what God wants us to do. That's the life that He's given us. But hey, that's coming up in Romans. Just stick with us here. Okay, so this was settled by God. It was satisfied by Christ. And there was nothing that I or you could do to add to it or to take away from it. This is God's promise. Number two, because this is God's doing, it is guaranteed. No believer should struggle with assurance. And please don't sit here and go, well, Scott, I've struggled with assurance, and so you've just greatly offended me. Not my intent. Maybe I should say that differently. So forget that heading there on number two. Okay, if we can understand we are saved because God was satisfied in Jesus Christ, that's the promise of God. It took God's own Son to satisfy His wrath, His justice. Mankind has the choice. I can trust God's promise, or I can, in my pride, my selfishness, say, that's okay, God. I'll face you on my own because I think I'm pretty spiffy. And theologically, spiffy may be just a skosh closer than wicked to God. No way, shape, or form reaches the level of God being obligated to you. Spiffy or wicked, all in the same category. Within that scenario, if we can understand it's on the basis of Christ that we are saved, this is the promise of God, then it is also upon that basis that God has saved us for eternity. He didn't save us to see what we're going to do with it. No, He saved us for eternity. Our assurance is, let me put it this way. To trust Jesus Christ as your Savior is to place 100% of who you are and what you can do in the fact Jesus died on your behalf. Amen? Why in the world would we leave that 100%, this is on what Christ did, to suddenly now that we've received it go, oh, I hope I can keep this. I hope I can keep this. No. God's promise is for this salvation experience from our justification, through our sanctification, unto our glorification, in which He loses none. The very promise that you trusted your eternity with is the very reason to trust Him for your daily life. Yeah, there's some ups and downs because we still struggle with sin. It's still part of us. But the assurance that we have, we're okay, is the same assurance we have that we belong to Him. Our salvation came as a gift to Him, built upon His promise, just as the final fruition of that salvation is caught up in His promise, not in any condition that is given to us. That is why it's guaranteed. Finally, Abraham is your father. Anybody familiar with this, with the song? Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. It's a neat little song. You know, you teach the three-year-old Sunday school class, you know, and then it's right arm, you know, and so then it's Father Abraham. And, you know, you get going, then you do right arm, left arm, and then you do right leg, left leg. And anyway, it's a cute little song. And I didn't realize how absolutely true it is. Abraham is our example. Abraham was called out from the Ur of the Chaldees to leave his father's house, to leave his father's culture, to leave his father's religion, and go and be a man for God. This is where Abraham is our father. This is where Abraham is our example. Are we not also called to separate ourselves from everything ungodly in this life? And it is therein that we can identify with Abraham. As he had a 900-mile journey from the Ur of the Chaldees over to the land of Canaan, our journey is to go ahead and experience this walk with Christ through life as we are trying to put aside, we are trying to set behind us those things that look like the world and not like Christ. We're soon going to see where Paul turns this discussion about how that mankind is identified with Adam's race. It's all going back to Adam and how that fell into sin. And it's affected us all. And the whole key on this journey then is for us to be able to take this journey step by step in which we're trying to disassociate ourselves with identification with Adam and instead embrace the identification with Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, and the one who died that we may be brought into a right relationship with God. And we have the immense privilege of being called into a relationship with Him. We get to talk to Him. We get to listen to Him. We get to see Him demonstrate His presence and His power through our lives. And somehow or another, we're thinking, well, I'm so busy with school. I'm so busy with my job. I'm so busy in this, trying to fix this relationship, blah, blah, blah. Should these things not pale when we compare on this journey? We get to be in a relationship with the God of the universe. We're on a first name basis. He knows me. In fact, we're kind of in a partnership here because His name and my name are both on the title deed of heaven. I think sometimes we forget what this promise has entitled us to. We should be totally and completely amazed. Grace is available. Faith makes it operative. May we realize our highest pursuit, our most blessed privilege, our highest calling is to know Him and to make Him known. Father, we thank You that You have used the Apostle Paul through the power of Your Holy Spirit to record this systematic layout of the gospel and why it works. Lord, we just looked at a small section of it today, and yet, Lord, I pray that we may all feel overwhelmed with the magnitude of Your promise. Minister to our spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to the close of our service today, I'd just like to make a correlation, if I could. God wants the greatest part of our day to be our relationship with Him. That would seem to throw a little bit of responsibility on us to seek that with our whole heart. And it is within that, that being in close fellowship with Christ is exactly the same as believing His promises. There is no separation between seeking a relationship with Christ and trusting in His promises. When we realize all that God is, it really helps free us from having to act like good Christians. We just simply need to be good Christians that are in fellowship with Him. As we come to the close of the service, we certainly allow opportunity for anyone that would like to make a decision public. We do have two before us today. Jan and Steve Cartwright have told me that they would like to come and become members of Clear Lake Christian Church. And so I will have Randy come and appropriately grill them in your presence.
It's on, good. I've gotten to know both Jan and Steve through Wednesday night Bible studies, and it's my privilege to offer them this opportunity. Our first question for you is, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
Yeah.
Yes, I do.
Would you like to join us in a community of believers here at Clear Lake Christian Church?
Yes, sir.
Yes, I would.
And our final question would be, are you willing to share your giftedness that God has bestowed on you with the members of this church and our community?
Yes, sir.
Yes.
And we welcome you to Clear Lake Christian Church.
Go ahead and have a seat. At the close of our service, after we finish our final song, would encourage the membership of Clear Lake Christian Church to come up here. You guys will come back up here to stand. And we'll have everyone welcome you. Don't have to right now. Wait till we're done with the song. So then you can take a rest there. But, we certainly rejoice. We're going through Romans. And I think that it's so tough, the way that church is done in America. There are those, probably in this church, probably in almost every single church across the land, that at one time or another feel like they expressed faith that, got their mom off their back or got their husband off or wife off their back or what have you, but they really don't feel in their heart they're sincere. But they've been part of a fellowship for so long that they just don't ever want to come to the point of going, oh my goodness, I really don't think I know Him. Don't let that be you. Jesus Christ throws the invitation open. I have satisfied God. Your sins will never be held to your account if you will but believe the promise. And it is within that. If you're here today without Him, you can do one of two things. Get up and run down here and say, Scott, I want that. Or you can just simply ask me at the end of the service. We'll go aside. I'll share with you from the Word of God how you can know today. You know Him and you have eternal life. Let us stand. Father, unbelievable privilege to be brought into a relationship with You, based upon Your promise. Lord, Your promises are precious, and Your promises are secure. May we relish in the gift that is to us. May our hearts be glad that we do not have our sin held against us. Not now, not ever, 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 ever. And we rejoice in that. Lord, may we be your hands and feet. May we be your mouthpiece as we seek to make an impact on others that they may come to know you, your power, your promises. In Christ's name, amen.